The purpose of this meeting is to sort of catch up with where we've got to over the last year. So without apology, revisiting some of the things we looked at the pilot conferences, the Pebble conferences last year. If you were there and are just wanting to rehearse those things, you'll recognize lots of things. And if you weren't there and want to catch up, well, welcome, but you're exactly in the right place. So it's my privilege to put to you the need for Reach Ministries to offer consultancy, mentoring, and training for encouraging church leaders in godly and effective ministries. So the idea is I want to explain to you the need for this ministry. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations because we're living in Grenfell Tower. The risen Christ has commanded us, go and make disciples of all nations, and he's prolonged our lives and delayed the end of the world to this end. Here in the UK, however, we have a long way to go. In the 2021 census, 46% self-identify as Christian. That's down from 59% in 2011. But the EA Talking Jesus report shows only 6% are practicing Christians. So 94% of the UK population, 65 million people living all around us, are hurtling like lemons towards the cliffs where they will fall into the eternal conscious torments of hell, according to Jesus. If the public inquiry into the Grenfell Tower tragedy condemned the fire service for failing to warn residents to leave the building, how much more will we face Christ's rebuke if we, who know God's amazing grace, fail to do all that we possibly can to call people out of this hell-bound world into his heaven-bound church through his marvelous gospel? And so, like Paul in Acts 20, we want to be innocent of the blood of all. And so our shared vision as church leaders is to make as many disciples of nations, all nations for Jesus, as we can while we have breath. Is it not? That's what we're about. If you're not about that, you're not going to enjoy this conference, because that's the presupposition of everything that we're doing. We clearly have to get better at making disciples, though. We must face the truth that most of our churches are fairly ineffective evangelistically. The EA report revealed that 52% of unbelievers know a Christian, but only half of them have ever had a conversation about their faith. Only a quarter of practicing Christians have had a gospel conversation in the last year. So we clearly have to get better at equipping our congregations for personal evangelism. But that's only half the story, because it's not just individuals, it's churches collectively who make disciples. And we sometimes assumed a university church model of expecting every individual to make their own disciples, when in most contexts, it's the whole church working together as the body of Christ which makes disciples. I don't know about what your experience is like in your church, but certainly here at Dundonald, it is definitely a team game. People find it hard to do all the evangelism themselves individually. They're working together with the church family, and everybody has a different role to play. And so there may be churches that we haven't heard of who are doing better, but most churches, including bigger churches with glowing reputations, report only a trickle of conversions. What church growth there is often transfer growth. Often children raised in Christian families across the land arrive in university churches or relocate for work. And while there may be many reasons for slow numbers of converts, most of us suspect, as church pastors and ministry teams, that we could be doing better. I mean, we're not seeing revival in most places of the UK, are we? I mean, if you are, tell us about it, because it's unusual. And so most of us know that we do need to take some responsibility as church pastors and ministry teams. We fear we may even be bottlenecks to evangelistic growth. For as we know, God's sovereign will is effected through his servants. And so many of us have come to the conclusion that there are some gaping holes in our pastoral ministries. So if you look at the description, God's description of his own shepherding ministry in Ezekiel 34, you'll remember there's search, rescue, gather. That's the ministry of evangelism. And that's fulfilled in the relentless evangelistic preaching, bold cross-cultural mission, and evangelistic church planting of Jesus and his apostles. And we often forget Jesus was essentially an evangelist. If you want to find Jesus, he'll be preaching the gospel somewhere, you know, down with the sinners, explaining the gospel. So firstly, search, rescue, gather. Secondly, pasture, make them lie down and bind up the wounds. That's the ministry of teaching. And we see that ministry of feeding, resting, and healing sheep in the various teaching ministries of Jesus and the apostles, whether that's preaching, small groups, one-to-one gospel conversations. For, of course, Jesus is the bread for the hungry, the rest for the weary, and the healing for the broken. And then justice, judge, and rescue. That's the Ministry of Strategic Governance. You get this description, this three-pole description in Ezekiel 34. And we see that ministry of justly assessing the needs of the church family, protecting the weak from the strong, for the purpose of ensuring that all have access to spiritual food. It's to make sure that everybody gets food, that everyone gets fed with the life-giving word of God. It's not just a social concern. It's a concern that everyone should hear the gospel. And so all three, evangelism, teaching, and strategic governance, are required of a healthy pastoral ministry, probably reflecting the priestly, prophetic, and kingly roles of Christ shared with all believers. So a team of elders or a pastoral team may have different gifting, experience, and aptitude for one or more of these three, but collectively all three need to be done. So it may be that some of us are better at the governance, some of us are better at the preaching, some of us are better at the evangelism, but elders collectively bear responsibility for making sure that all three are being done. It seems to me, biblically. You can't just say, well, we're only good at one, so we'll leave the other two. And I suggest that we should pause to consider which of these three aspects of pastoral ministry is most neglected. And I would suggest that we've been so gripped by the value of Bible teaching ministries in recent years, which I, for one, totally enjoy, embrace, and remain central to my ministry. Nevertheless, we have sometimes neglected evangelism and governance. And I think we sometimes functionally despised wise strategic governance, which can help churches to reach the lost. We need to release the potential in the whole body and not just the pastors, and not as a chaotic organism like a jellyfish, but a coherent body with Bible teaching as the heart, pumping the gospel into every limb and organ, with a skeleton of operations and strategies, all under the coordinating gospel direction of the head, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. As you know, some will claim the pastor is to be exclusively devoted to the ministry of the word and prayer, though in reality, even those who champion expository preaching are doing lots of other things through the week. The truth is they do lots of other things, whether recruiting staff, organizing, and so on. I think it's biblically more accurate to say that Bible teaching is the heart, but not the whole. It is the heart, it's just not the whole, of a spiritually healthy pastoral ministry and healthy church. Now, of course, many pastors and churches do need to address the quality of their teaching ministries, and we all need to pay attention to that. There is no disavowal of that need here at this conference. We're absolutely convinced and committed to the centrality of Bible teaching and the value of expository preaching in particular. But in the UK, many evangelical pastors and churches work hard at preaching, while evangelism and strategic governance are grossly neglected. Don Carson laments in Themelios how the strategic vision and wise management required of overseers is badly neglected in Western churches. So I'm about to read from the Don, at which course my voice should sort of lower, and we should all perhaps stand at this point, but I don't know. But here's what the Don says. As important and central as is the ministry of the Word of God, the thoughtful pastor, elder, overseer will devote time and energy to casting a vision, figuring out the steps for getting there, building the teams and the structures needed for discharging ministry and training others, building others up, thinking through the various ways in which the gospel can be taught at multiple levels to multiple groups within the church, how to extend faithful evangelism and church planting, how to engage the surrounding world as faithful believers, and much more. Just because someone is an able preacher does not necessarily make him an able pastor, elder, overseer. Indeed, if he shows no propensity for godly oversight, then no matter how good a teacher he may be, he is not qualified to be a pastor, teacher, overseer. It is not for nothing that Scripture applies all three labels to the one office. Those are strong words, and I think I was raised in the early days thinking I just had to be a good Bible teacher. I think the Bible requires us to be more, and it may not be that I'm the best at it, but I do need to build teams where somebody is looking after evangelism and strategic governance. I fear our UK evangelical scene has become gripped by a rather passive pietism and a reductionist view of pastoral ministry. We just teach the Bible. No, you don't, and you shouldn't. Churches can't grow if you only teach the Bible. You need Bible teaching at the heart of it, but you need to build platforms so that more people can hear the Bible. This has resulted in a plethora of pastors across the land laboring to carefully prepare expository sermons, too often sounding like commentaries, for tiny groups of people, while down the road, much larger churches with charismatic pastors preaching poor sermons to big congregations because they know how to organize, build ministry teams, and strategize their outreach. And some who are not teaching good teaching have learnt this well and have enormous churches. And I think that's a shame. We know that God gives the growth, but sometimes we fail to recognize he gives growth through godly and effective ministries. And we often feel constrained by an evangelical culture which is unnecessarily skeptical, even cynical, of learning how to be effective as a leader. Such cynicism needs to stop. Because biblical godliness in a pastor includes competent management. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul compares leading a church to managing a family, saying, if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how would he care for God's church? After all, wouldn't we say that a father, a dad, who just reads books and fails to take responsibility for the family finances, for arranging holidays, organizing childcare, even if he delegates lots of aspects to his more competent wife, he's not loving his family? I'm not pointing at anybody in particular, by the way. We can't just sit in the lounge and read books while the family is in chaos. That's not being a loving dad. So pastors who so focus upon teaching that they neglect to envision and organize the church for mission is not loving them. Now, the Bible celebrates strategies and outcomes and not just faithful inputs. To say that again, the Bible celebrates strategies and outcomes, not only faithful inputs. Given that different ministry contexts profoundly affect church growth patterns, some are tempted to defend a kind of English amateur passivity that neglects strategic competence by claiming that God gives the growth. So the reason that nobody's become a Christian here at this church for 10 years is, well, God gives the growth and he's chosen just not to give us any growth for the last 10 years. Really? Are we sure about that? That is to forget the inherent power of God's word to regenerate believers and build churches, such that a faithful pastoral ministry will normally be revealed in some kind of fruitfulness. I'm not saying how much, that will vary, but if the gospel is the power for salvation and we're preaching the gospel, you'd expect somebody to be saved because the gospel is the power for salvation. It's kind of inbuilt to what God has done. Faithfulness will be fruitful. A faithful pastoral ministry will be revealed in fruitfulness, both in the fruit of the Spirit and Christ-like character, and in the fruit of good works that advance the kingdom. A lack of spiritual growth in the godliness and conversions of a church should raise the possibility that our ministry is perhaps not as faithful as we claim it is. For example, in Acts 14, Luke says the apostles, quote, spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. There is no avoiding the implication that there are some ways of speaking that God uses more than others to create saving faith. And for me to say I've got nothing to learn from Rico Tice or from Glenn Scrivener about how to do evangelism is a nonsense. Clearly, God uses some people, and we should learn from the gifted and experienced how to do our evangelism better, surely. The servant who buries his talents in the ground rather than work to invest them in the master's business is to be condemned. Jesus promised, I will build my church, and he's doing it through his pastor teachers, edifying his people for their ministries that build up the church. But some English pastors seem almost allergic to strategic thinking, dismissing American wisdom with almost racist cynicism. I mean, some of us may remember the days when people said, oh, that's American. Yeah, okay. Well, we don't need it then. They have big churches. And we never stop to ask, is there any reason why their churches are bigger? Well, we don't want big churches, do we? I mean, surely we want to keep things small and intimate. We're not going to enjoy heaven very much. Now look, ungodly strategy is the enemy of the gospel, but not godly strategy. Indeed, if we claim to have no strategy, in truth, we just have bad strategy. We find concern for godly strategy everywhere in the ministry of Jesus and his apostles. For example, in Mark 2, Jesus makes a godly strategic decision to neglect his ministry of healing to pursue his ministry of preaching. He takes a strategic decision. In Acts 6, the apostles make godly strategic decisions in response to the very familiar problem of being distracted from teaching by distressing health needs. So they delegate responsibility and publicly authorize a godly and suitable team so that two things happened in Jerusalem. Sermons were well prepared and the hungry widows were fed. And Luke concludes because of that strategic decision, and so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. By God's sovereign grace, strategic wisdom resulted in increased conversions. And Luke repeatedly measures and reports numerical growth because numbers represent a precious people and they glorify God's grace. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul outlines a gospel-shaped strategic governance for enrolling widows in need so the kindness of the church will not be abused. In Romans 15, Paul reports the outcome of his ministry and outlines his gospel-shaped strategy for reaching more regions with the gospel. Now, of course, we can be sinfully outcome-obsessed. David, when counting his troops, was condemned by God. Achan stole the booty in Jericho and dishonored God. And so we must keep praising God to his face and to others, for he alone gives the growth. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't measure and consider how to improve ministry. Divorcing godliness from effectiveness seems to me like choosing between the character of God and the works of God. I mean, surely the Bible praises God both for his character and for what he has done, his works. And likewise in his servants, we are to be godly and effective, and faithfulness will be evident in fruitfulness. After all, Jesus told parables about trees, about that kind of thing. Of course, desiring growth is always dangerous. Desiring growth for love of the lost and the glory of God can easily corrupt into sinful, selfish ambition. That doesn't mean we shouldn't do it. It means we need to keep purifying it and to hold one another account to that for our motives. But being unwilling to learn new skills to organize our church ministries so that more people can be saved from hell for heaven forever, to extend God's kingdom for his glory, is just sinful. A godly pastor will be willing to learn how to be both godly and effective. And certainly in the story of Dundonald and Commission, where I've been working for 29 years, we've constantly needed help to break through glass ceilings and blockages by learning better structures and strategies, and not least from Americans like Tim Keller and Australians like Andrew Heard, even when it's annoying. It's so annoying that they're so often right, and they know they're right, and it's even more annoying, but we need to learn from them. But where will we find such principled pragmatism? Well, the National Ministry Survey revealed a desire for consultancy, mentoring, and training. The 2022 National Ministry Survey itself, which was a gospel-driven strategy, found the vast majority of those who've received ministry mentoring or consultancy found it extremely helpful. Two-thirds of church leaders surveyed have not received mentoring, three-quarters never had consultancy, but half would love to access mentoring and consultancy, and I guess many of them are here. A high proportion of church leaders would value more training. So here is the gap that Reach Ministries is hoping to contribute to. We have for many years enjoyed wonderful training in theology and Bible handling from theological colleges like Oak Hill, London Seminary, Cornhill, and of course many others. We've had introductory training in pastoral ministry and various ministry training schemes and assistant pastorships. But most pastors and ministry teams lack access to in-service consultancy, mentoring, and training in pastoral ministry, especially in godly and effective team ministry, which actually reaches the lost. In other words, it seems to me a lot of the training is front-loaded. 10 years in, 15 years in, when the job's got a lot bigger, and the culture has changed, and things are complicated, and we're exhausted, we've got different questions now, and I think a lot of us don't know where to go for help. And you could say, look, godly bishops might help, but they're usually concerned with other things. They're just too busy with politics, whatever it is. You will find that denominational people, FIC, have made some wonderful appointments to directors and so on. But there are a lot of us. I don't know about you, but after a decade in the job, you're asking different questions, aren't you? And often they're questions about survival. And not just survival, but of course reaching the lost. So here is where Reach Ministries can contribute. So introducing Pebble Consultancy. which is part of Reach Ministries. So we began with Pebble Consultancy. Just to explain, the name was originally going to be a mnemonic, pastoral, effective, biblical, and then it got silly. And in the end, we just thought the idea of a little pebble being dropped in a pond having a ripple effect. It is true that a small, helpful idea can have a massive effect in a ministry, like the idea of delegation is a powerful idea in a church team. So Pebble is not the illusory silver bullet for solving all problems. It's just one of the ministries that Reach Ministries wants to provide to try and help generations of pastoral teams face new challenges. It originated from years of help from the US, Australia, from the fact that Ray and I have been doing lots of consultancy both across the country and abroad, with lots of encouragement from John Stevens and Trevor Archer and Andrew Hurd. They all said to us, do it nationally, encouraging us to offer this kind of consultancy. And so we're trying to offer consultancy mentoring and training from a growing team of consultants, mentors, and trainers with relevant experience and proven expertise in the areas we most need help. So the idea is that you could go onto the website, and a bit like going to the gym. I don't know whether the last time some of you clearly need to go to the gym. But if you go to the gym, you know, on the wall, there's a whole load of pictures of different kinds of training. So if you want, you know, power and strength, you get Abby here. If you want flat abs and weight loss, you know, you go to Sam there. And if you want, I don't know what's another one, a cardio and to live longer, you go here. And in other words, there's a whole range of options. And what we want to do is to build up a whole range of options which are bespoke for different kinds of contexts and needs in pastoral ministry so that you can find somebody that fits your situation. Do you see what we're trying to do? Trying to provide a variety, a team. They need to be trained and experienced. They need to be effective. They need to have proven ministry, somebody you can actually learn from. But wouldn't it be wonderful if we could build up a team of 30 mentors across the country, different kinds of contexts, where different people, different pastors and teams can access the different kinds of help they need? It won't be a quick thing, but gradually we want to try and build up so that there's some mentoring, consultancy, and training available as we get into pastoral ministry. At the moment, it's just Ray Evans, Matt Waldock, and I, and we certainly don't imagine we've got all the answers, and we certainly don't want to suggest that what we've done in our churches is what everybody else must do. It's just that we're old. Isn't that right, Ray? We're just old. I'm old. Well, you're old. You're even older. We are very old. We feel old. It just means we've seen lots of church ministry. And in our roles and our networks, I've seen lots of different churches, and lots of things have worked and lots of things haven't. And both of us are where we've failed as well as done things well. So we want to help. We're not setting up in competition with other ministries. Rather, we're addressing a gap in current provision. For example, the FIC leaders and the Renew conferences, they will seek to address particular denominational identity issues. And then you've got Catalyst as a theological conference. You've got Living Leadership focusing on soul health. I was talking with Marcus Honeysett. He's thrilled by this. He's not doing this. We're not doing what he's doing. So Living Leadership is dealing with heart health. This is trying to address the practical needs of principled pragmatism. How do we do church ministry in reality? So practitioners helping practitioners and so on. But evangelical pastors need help addressing the plethora of practical aspects of ministry, hence the wide range of topics addressed in our conference. You'll notice that we haven't got one theme which we're going to focus on for a whole year. We've got everything. I was calling it the kitchen sink, but then somebody said it's not a very attractive image. But the idea is, I just think we've all got different issues, and there are lots of different things that pastors... So this is a pastor's conference. It's a conference for pastors and for leadership teams, with a whole range of stuff, and I'd like to be at lots of the seminars. Consultancy, then, just to show you some things. Consultancy, it's been great. We've had lots of help from the Australians in terms of lots of assessment tools, which Andy knows how to operate. I don't really know. But the pathway tool, the family life tool, the preaching tool, the culture tool, these are ways of assessing how our church is doing in these areas. And they're good because some of them, of course, you can they're pre-diagnostic, so that is you can fill in beforehand what's happening. Some of them can be interactive on the day. So you can be sitting there with a church team. So let's think about the preaching. Okay, on a scale of 1 to 10, how well applied is the preaching of the church? You know, the pastor puts in, well, 9, you know, 9. You know, and that comes the average, it's 3. And so you have to face reality, and that's a bit bruising, but it's reality. The team think the application here is only 3. It's not 9. It's 3 and a bit. Okay, so there are really helpful assessment tools. And look, it is a bit kind of sobering. If you're an optimist like me and you suddenly discover everything's not as rosy as you thought it was, but it's reality. That's what's so important. It's not just anecdotal. You know, I like to think of our church as this, when in reality, all those people left years ago. You see what I'm talking about? So reality. So consultancy is one. Mentoring is another. So I'm mentoring a few guys at the moment. Basically, what happened, we're going to hear from an interview from one of the guys today with James Pinto. But what's happened is a few guys heard about what we're doing. They rang up. We had an initial conversation of an hour and a half where we explored how their ministry was going. And I asked some sort of probing questions about what are you trying to do, where are your struggles. They talked about what they were finding difficult. And I started making a few suggestions on that. And they said, this is great. It's really helpful. Can we do this again? And then it turned into mentoring, and so several sessions later, they apparently love it. And you know how it is. Sometimes it's that there are real ideas to give that they haven't had before. Sometimes it's just the reassurance. Don't that make sense? They think they want to do something, and they just want the reassurance of somebody who's been around saying, no, that sounds sensible. Don't forget to be, you know, have you talked to your women leaders? Oh, no, I haven't. I must do that. You really do want to. Just the encouragements, just the tweaks and the reassurances. Sometimes it's a whole new way of thinking, and I'm going to share one or two of those in a moment. But it's a way of accessing experienced, seasoned pastors if you want it. And if you don't want it, that's fine. It's absolutely fine. So there's consultancy, church consults, mentoring, and training of various kinds. There's all kinds of training. I can't remember all of them at the moment, but you know, I did a day in Manchester just a couple of weeks ago for about 15 church partners. Anybody here from that day? No, precisely because I did the day up there. So 15 pastors, they wanted help with pathway thinking, team building, and vision casting, and it was a lovely day. I don't mean weather, I mean it was a lovely time as we looked at those things together, and they were all engaged with fresh thinking. Okay, anyone here from the Liverpool team, Cornerstone, went up to do a team up there. So it might be that it's a training day or a weekend. It might be an online Zoom session. Sometimes people want to do it on their own, just to see your pastor the first few times. And then generally they bring their team in after a couple of sessions because they want the team to hear the thinking. And often, of course, what's happening is that the ops managers who come in at that point are thinking, yes, at last, because they understand this. Incidentally, often your mature lay leaders know loads about these things because they're involved in this all the time in the hospital where they work at, the business or the school. They're looking at strategy all the time. And there was one of the guys I was mentoring. He had a senior American soldier who'd taken early retirement to help him in the church. And the soldier came in, I did all that stuff. He said, I totally get all this. It all makes sense. We've done a lot of that in the military for years. And suddenly you discover all kinds of gifts in the lay people of the church. They don't know how to exposit Nehemiah. They do know how to organize a team. And I just think it's exciting to discover those gifts. So here was a day. This is the day I did in Manchester, 3 sessions. Loving our church better by clarifying our personal pathway, responding to God's mercy by building a team ministry, and thirdly, recruiting our church family to our biblical vision. So all I thought would might be helpful to you is to show you some pictures of stuff, and then you could ask questions. So this is the kind of thing that we are providing and people are finding helpful. So session 1, loving our church better. So loving our church better by clarifying our personal pathway. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. So if we just stop and think, what do we want for the people coming into our church? So instead of starting with, what do we do as a church? When you come in, this is what you get, because that's who we are. We give these ministries. We do teaching, small groups, and Sunday school. Okay, instead of just saying that's what we've always done, why not start with, What would we like the experience of people who come in through the door to be? What is the personal pathway we would like them to travel? Why do we think about fitting our ministries to the intentional journey we would like people to travel? In other words, let's love the people rather than this is what we do, you come in and accept it. So if we want them to mature in Christ, that's Paul's goal, we want to present people mature in Christ, how can we help people journey to maturity? So non-Christian out there, what's the journey we want them to travel? Okay, so Australians really helped us in this thinking, because I think we were building team ministries just to basically have teams that survive instead of thinking about what the people need. So I'll walk you through. This is now ours here at Dundonald, but we've been working on it for a long while. So anyway, the first group, I'm going to chase some groups of people. This is the people who are aware out there in the community. We don't know who they are, but they're aware of us. So they've heard of people at school. They've looked online. They've driven past the building. They've got some kind of opinion of us. We don't know what they think because we don't know who they are. But it's worth thinking about what impression are they getting as they drive past, look at the front, what do our people say at the school? So this is the people who are aware. Then there are people who turn up at church who are welcomed. So they've walked in through the door, and now we know who they are. And we're keen to collect their data as soon as they walk in so that we know what condition they're in. For those that are not Christians, we want them to be exploring the Christian faith, don't we? Not only to be exploring the Christian faith, but then to be converted. We want them to be born again. That's our aim for them. And once they're born again, we want them to join those who are attending our church. So here are those who are attending our church. And they're not just to attend, but to connect in. So in order to do what's necessary to take part in the life of our church. And then we want them to grow and mature in Christlikeness. And then we want them to serve in ministry teams. And then we want them to go well. Either because they die and go to be with the Lord, or they go with a church plant, or they go and serve in the mission field, or they have to move for work, or they go because they need to go and help mum back in South Africa. And we want them to go well rather than, as often happens, just want to say, today's our last Sunday in church. Thank you for all that you've done. We're off. Oh, where are you going? And they've made no provision for what church they're going to go to, and they've left badly. So we want people to leave well. Okay. So do you get the idea of what we're doing here? Somebody walking in through the door, and then basically want to provide. There is a division between those who are not Christians and those that are, rather than pretending they're all in the same boat. They're not. Some are born again, some aren't. And so there is a diversion to have them converted. Now, the names we've chosen there happen to fit the ministries we now, well, it doesn't happen to, but fit the ministries we're providing for them. So this is outside the building. This is through the front door. This is the foyer. That's the family room. And then that's the back door. Okay? Just conceptually thinking about the journey people travel. Now then, which ministries then do we have for those things? Answer, the evangelized ministry. So we have an evangelized ministry across our three congregations that provides for, they're concerned with, people out there who we don't know, for when people walk in through the door and for their becoming a Christian. Okay, in our life course and our mortal life course. So it's the evangelized team who are concerned for those people. Okay, then what about those who are Christians? So those who are welcomed in through the front door attending, what we've discovered at Dundonald is an increasing number of people who are not going to small groups. And as it happens, particularly people from different kinds of cultures from all over the world don't do evening small groups. And so the old policy that we had when we started, that we're trying to get everybody into a small group, doesn't work. They don't have the money for babysitters. Their children are up with them in the evening. They don't come out in the evening. But they'll spend all day on a Sunday at church. They don't mind doing that. They just don't do evening small groups. So there's no point just expecting everybody to go to a small group when they can't go. So we've got a large group of people now in this attending. The connecting thing is introducing people to what it means to be the member of a church, sort of soft membership. Mark Dever's wrong, as I told him recently, but he's convinced he's right. But we have soft membership. That is, we're clarifying what it means to belong to a church, and then they have a prayer. It's called the joining in prayer that we ask them to pray, so we don't police them. We'll leave that to the Holy Spirit to police them. But we pray that prayer occasionally. But it does clarify for them what they need to do, which is to attend church in an appropriate small group, to contribute their money in their ministry, and to talk to one another and to non-Christians. And so that's what we expect of them under the word act. That's the serve ministry, the serve team. Then there is the instruct team. So this is the small groups and preaching programs. So that's the growth. There's a lot of people in that number. This is a bigger church, obviously, but there's a lot of people, 450 people in that growth group. Then there's the serving team. So that's people who are being trained in service. They're leaders of ministries. We want to raise up leaders who will lead the ministries across the church. And then going, well, we do have network, which is church planting, and support, which is international mission. But to be honest, we are not developed in helping people leave well. Partly because we just don't want them to leave, so we haven't looked after them leaving well, and we should have, and we haven't, so we're not there yet. Now, I think, Candice is at the back here. We've been working on this particular version of things for the last year, would you say? But actually, we've had some of these things for some years, so this is not a quick fix. It takes time. What drives, though, through the middle? The Australians call it a pentagon. So they have a pentagon of five different things. I think what they're talking about really is what's the spiritual engine that drives people along the pathway. And so I think it's the worship ministry. So worshiping God, which here we capture under our values, loving God, loving each other, loving our neighbor. That's what's driving people to maturity. Now, what's helpful about this diagram is that all the people in our church are on it. So at every stage, you see, there is a number of people who are being pastored. So the evangelized team are looking after, let's say, the 100 people who have just arrived and are in our Connect courses. The serve team are looking after the 200 people who are in the attending connected groups. The instruct team are looking after the 400 people in small groups. The train ministry are looking after the 50 people who are training in ministry leadership at the moment. So rather than all of us struggling to pastor many, many hundreds of people, you see, we've divided up the needs of the people according to their needs. And they're saying, why don't you focus here? Why don't you focus here? Focus here, focus here, focus here. And that way, we are at every stage loving people better. So I put it at the top, loving our church better. This is not strategy for the sake of strategy. It's so that people feel loved. So the people, when they walk in through the church, into the church door, they don't know this is being done to them. They don't know anything about this. All they experience is great church. Someone's in touch with them. Someone looking after them. Someone knows their name. Somebody invites some things. Somebody arranges for things. And incidentally, as a senior pastor, I don't know anything that's happening. I just don't know because it's not my job. And that's how I can survive, because it's delegated to teams of people. So, for example, on Sunday, I'm preaching in the evening, and I don't know anything else. I don't know anything else that's happening on Sunday, because it's not my job. Now, you might say that's about being a bigger church. It's not about being a big church. It's about the way you organize church. Okay? So, once you've done this, so we've decided that worship, rather than being one of the ministries across the congregations, it's the driving engine that progresses. A year ago, we didn't have this. This is constantly changing as we're working at this. But what does that mean then? So once you've decided where the ministries are, there's the worship ministry, then you start to provide ministries to match your personal pathway. All right, so you've got all the words that we used across there, and you've got the data groups, so the data team are collecting names of people so we can monitor where people are moving. Don't get frightened by this. You don't have to do this. It's just a way of, as you start to get organized, you start to know where people are and who they are and what stage. People go back and forwards, of course. You know, they grow, then they disappear, they come back. It's always a mess, isn't it, Candice? But then you start thinking, well, what are the ministries that we want to provide for them? So there are the ministries that we're providing for the people at the different stages. Okay. What is all this doing? It's organizing in order to love the family well. Nearly done. I'm going to do another example with you just very quickly, and then we take some questions, just because I want you to see the kinds of things that we are finding that churches find helpful. Dan, is it working for you? Okay. Session two was responding to God's mercy by becoming a team ministry. Now, I think you'll find this interesting if you've not come across it before. Now, to start out with, I just show some pretty pictures because you're a bit bored. So it's pretty pictures. What kind of church do you want to be? We don't want to be a cruise ship for passengers where everyone's just putting their feet up. They're in it for themselves. We're not a battleship for critics, you know, where you just spend your time blasting other churches. Blam, blam, blam. You know, at least we're not like them. You don't want to be a tall ship for antiquarians where you're just doing what they did in the 17th century for the sake of it. We're not a racing boat for competitors. We're not trying to just go faster than St. Andrew's down the road. We're not a Greenpeace vessel for activists. You know, we're not just here to campaign on the latest social issues. We're not a research ship for academics. You don't have to have a PhD at our church. Okay? We're God's lifeboat for anyone drowning in sin. So 24/7, we're about saving people. That's what our church is about. People sometimes say, well, what about caring for one another? Yeah, everybody in the lifeboat cares for each other. We're all broken. We're all fished out of the sea in a mess. So we are caring for one another throughout the whole process. More on that another time. What's a biblical basis for team ministry in a church? Well, there's some pastors. That's the one-man band. We want to be more like an orchestra. I did have a picture of you too, but depending on culture, I thought you lot looked more like an orchestra. No, I didn't. Orchestra people. Okay. So growing our churches, instead of neglecting the ministries that are needed to grow our church, protecting our senior pastors from burnout, what I'm thinking about here is, what are the benefits of building a team ministry? So rather than a one-man band, of building a team ministry, what are the benefits? Firstly, growth. Instead of neglecting the ministries that are needed to grow our church, we actually have them. Secondly, protecting our senior pastors from burnout instead of senior leaders becoming exhausted. Recruiting church members to the mission of the churches instead of feeling frustrated and irrelevant. You know, you've got churches full of able people. They can't preach sermons. They're not even very good at Bible study. But if the only options they've got are coffee, children's ministry, and the sound desk, lots of people are going to set their feeling under-involved. Don't be surprised if they drift on, they move on, because they've never been given a reason to stay. And sometimes churches that talk about flow and leakage and so on, you want to ask, did you give them a reason to stay? I find it's amazing. If you give lay members a ministry, they will take it incredibly seriously. And often something that you as a pastor might just rattle off quickly. No, they pray about it, they prepare well, they do it properly, because they care about it, and their ownership and commitment to the church goes up. The benefits are massive like that. Paul's first example of sacrificial worship in Romans 12 is team ministry. It's amazing. So you think Romans 1 to 11, all the gospel, all marvelous. Then in view of God's mercy, present your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your reasonable worship. You know, no longer thinking in the world, but by the renewing of your mind. Remember Romans 12. What's his first example of the renewed mind? Answer, be soberly self-aware. The first example of godly sacrificial worship is not to think more highly of yourself than you ought. Now, that's not to say you don't have gifts. We all have gifts and ministries. But the very first aspect, it's amazing, the first aspect is to have a humble view of yourself, not humble so much, but just be soberly self-aware. Understand your strengths, which you have, and your weaknesses, which you also have, so that you'll involve the whole body. The chapter 12 is all about the whole body membership. In other words, be respectfully body conscious. So we're not like Ferrero Rocher, all shiny chocolates that look the same. We're licorice all sorts. We're all mixed up, pink and bubbly and all different colours. Be respectfully body conscious. That is to say, Bible teaching is the heart, but not the whole. So be active team builders, 6 to 10. Right. I'm rushing through for time's sake. But benefit of a multi-ministry structure is this, is more ministry to grow the church. So let's assume something. Imagine this oblong here, rectangle, contains all that the Bible requires of a church ministry. All right, it's just a concept. All right? A mono-ministry structure where you've got a gifted leadership doing the central bits very well. All right, so he's a very fine Bible teacher, evangelist, and trainer. And then an ordinary membership learning from him or them won't be able to do it as well as the boss. But what have you got there for? You've got the central 30% being done with excellence, let's say in small group leadership, but you've got 70% of secondary ministry is being neglected. All right? So what I'm describing here is probably a city centre student training church model, where you've got extremely able leaders training very able young professionals and students to do pastoral ministry. They're all learning how to be little pastors. Yeah? Nothing wrong with that, because so many of them are going to be pastors. And so you're equipping them as they're heading off after university. They're going to be the leaders and so on in the rest of their ministry. I'm not quarreling with that. I'm just saying, here at this church, we don't have any students. No, we don't. No students at all. We're in the suburbs. Our kids, we've got 370 kids. They'll go off to college. We've got no students. So there's no point in us trying to train everybody to be a small group Bible study leader. We don't want to do that. We've got something else. We've got different kinds of people in our church. If you're in a housing estate church in Croydon, I don't think this works. And what tends to happen when you think that's what ministry is, you end up trying to recruit a couple of ministry trainees from Oxford and Cambridge. You ring up Vaughan Roberts and say, you've got to be left over. You can come and help me at my Croydon housing estate to try and help everybody learn how to be a little pastor. Okay? It's good in some places, just not everywhere. Okay? But the benefit of multi-ministry structures is that there's more ministry to grow the church. So what if you assume Bible church ministry is this? Let's divide it up into five areas. Or four, or six, or seven, doesn't matter. Benefits to more and benefits to, you know, it's a bit like a sermon. Too many is chaos. Too few, there's no point. All right? So five is the usual number. We actually have seven, but five might be it. Let's divide it up and then see what happens. Now you appoint a gifted, specialized leadership in each place. Now, this is not about employing them, so they could be lay people. The point is, though, that in each square, you appoint somebody who is gifted, experienced, wants to be in that ministry. If you swap them into another, they wouldn't be so good. But in that slot, they're brilliant. In other words, you specialize. And then they train people in the congregation who are also gifted and apt in that ministry, who don't want to do the other ministry, it's be useless to the other ministry, but they are gifted and given to the church for that reason. What you've now got is a gifted specialized membership may learn to deliver 60%. In other words, you've got more ministry being done by an awful lot more people. It's being more ministry done better, because you're basically dividing up the ministries and allowing people to contribute in team ministry across the congregations. The previous model, you see, what tends to happen is you might have brilliant Bible teaching, but the music is terrible. You know, brilliant small groups, the building is a disgrace. You know, brilliant one-to-one evangelism or one-to-one conversations, but there's no money. Because we're basically focused on little pastors and neglected all the other ministries of the church. Okay. So there's ours. We've divided up into seven under the word witness. The disadvantage of the word witness is it's not in the right order. But those seven ministries, worship, instruct, train, network, evangelize, serve, and support, we've divided all our church ministries into those seven words. So Candice, who's our ops manager back there, is very conscious all the time of the different ministries being run across the teams. Now, you will say, yeah, but isn't there a danger of getting siloed? Yes, that's the big danger. So what you have to do is have excellent communication. You've got to have meetings that are worth having. You've got to have good communication. It puts a very high tariff on not being a siloed, secretive person. You've got to be a good team player. And so you appoint people who are good team players and don't appoint people who are bad team players, or the team doesn't work well. Okay? So there, in fact, is our staff team. I'm not... you don't need to be interested other than to say, just to point out how the org chart of the staff reflects our need to commit to the pathway. All right? it's complicated for most of you, it'll look far too complicated. Incidentally, this is a ministry leader, and our ministry advisors are senior women. So to each of our employed male ministry leaders, we have female ministry advisors appointed to them. We found that an excellent way of including our senior women appropriately in church life, if you're a complementarian church, as we are. Okay. So evangelize, you see the letters, evangelize, serve, instruct, train, witness, network, support. So that's how we're doing it. Children's ministry along the bottom, kids and youth is just another population. So the 10 o'clock congregation is a population, the 4 o'clock, 6:30. Kids and youth is another population. So we still want all those seven ministries for the kids and youth. They're doing the same thing. Slightly different focused, much more focused on the evangelism and training, but they're not doing something different. We want those seven ministries for everyone in the church. Women's ministry is just another population. We're taking some people out of the congregations and serving them. Okay. Operations at the bottom then is supporting those ministries. Now, all I wanted to do by doing that is to give you two examples of strategic thinking that can help you organize your church so that more people become Christians. There's a couple of examples, worked examples of the kind of things. Any questions about that or the nature of those things? Yeah, that's the most common question I think people ask is, does this model work only for bigger churches? I think it works for churches at every size. It's just a very basic thing saying, don't just train everybody to be little pastors, do the same thing. Rather, allocate according to gifting and expertise so that you build a team. And then you get the benefits of a breadth of gifting and ministry rather than trying to make everybody do the same thing. In other words, it's respecting the nature of body life. Instead of making everybody a mouth, you know, we're trying to make everybody into a little mouth. Let's respect the fact that people have different roles. So if you're a newly converted tradie who was never going to lead a Bible study, but you're doing parking at the front, you're doing parking at the front to help people enjoy coming to church so they get to know Jesus and get saved. Everyone's connected into the central vision, whatever ministry they're doing. So I think it's not about money. Obviously, as you get bigger and there are more people to think about things, you tend to become more complicated. But the essential structure is simple, which is just divide up. So you'll know there are different versions of it. You might get five E's, which often misses exalt, so they ignore Sundays. You might get the five G's, but then give is an unfortunate word for service. So whatever words you choose for the ministries, there are strengths and weaknesses. But the significant thing is to consider how you can first establish the pathway and then provide the ministries that help people at various stages of the pathway so that they become mature in Christ. So, yeah, the way to avoid siloing is good meetings. So meetings are not inherently bad. It's just lots of our meetings are bad because we run them badly. And that's where people like Candice are working hard to make sure that, you know, paperwork in advance, ideas in advance, who needs to be in the meeting, who doesn't, what's the purpose of this meeting? Always clarifying, what's the purpose of this meeting? And if no one needs it anymore, then ditch it, make a new one. Once a year, we have a vision and prayer evening for the whole church where we present what we're doing this coming year. In the May before that, so a few months before that, we take the staff away 3 days, and we run through our ministries to coordinate. So they're preparing their ministry action plans in May, when it's still draft and open to critique, to start the following September. So from September, they're being line managed in those ministry action plans going forward. And in terms of regular meetings, Candice will probably remember better than I do, we have once a term a blue sky meeting, which is a no commitments, no decisions, brainstorm discussion. For the senior people just to have a... We have a termly off-site when we report on our ministries numerically, and so we present outcomes according to various key questions that you've asked. You have a monthly strategic meeting, which I have with the senior leaders to try and coordinate those ministries to see how they're going. There's then a weekly tactical meeting, which I'm not in. The senior assistants run that, and that's where they go around the team and talk about what they've been doing and what they're going to be doing for the week ahead. And I have a pastor's meeting on a Monday where just to try and have spiritual oversight of what's going on. There are some various other meetings, but those are the key things. So different people for different purposes, so that people don't have to be in the same meeting many times. Yeah, yeah. Of course, if you're losing lay people, then you've got to do your meetings in the evening, once a month on a Monday evening. I think it's just the important thing is to actually just think reflectively and honestly about why do we need to meet. So don't just assume you have to meet. What's the purpose of meeting? What do you want to meet for? So, for example, we have a lunch on a Monday. We do Bible study for an hour, and then we have lunch together. The purpose of that is simply fellowship and unity in Christ. So it's not business. So that's one purpose, one kind of meeting. So what do you need to meet for? And clarify that, but discuss as a group what the purpose of the meeting is and try it. And if it's not working, talk about why it's not working and then do it differently. So I think there isn't a rule about how many meetings you have to have. I think, but you have to think reflectively all the time. Is it working? What's it for? Why you need to meet? Where does it need to be? How long does it need to be? What's the output? What's the outcome that people want from the meetings? And there are lots of books, Lencioni books and others, that you could use.